The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, we've gotten ourselves to have begun our talk about the Holy Spirit, and now in the Nicene Creed, the church fathers have a strange little phrase, who spake by the prophets, speaking of the third person of the Trinity, speaking of the Holy Spirit. Watch your language. You know, we're not going to get to fully attack all of this today, but we're going to start on one holy Catholic and apostolic, and then we'll finish one holy Catholic and apostolic next time, because it's just too much. So, to laleison, who spake, diaton, dia is more like through, if you think about it, but by is fine. By the prophetón, eis in mion, one, hagion, holy, catholicane, catholic, kai apostolicane, apostolic, ecclesion, church. That's the 381 Niceno-Constantinopolitan creed that we say every week. And who spake by the prophets and in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Oh, I didn't put the... Don't read these yet. I didn't make the slide thing right. Why would we say who spake by the prophets of all the things that you could say? Okay. By the prophets, it is generally agreed that the creed refers to the Old Testament prophets, which you might guess. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Why would the creed mention this particular role of the Holy Spirit, of speaking through the prophets? And of course, you're meant to consider, what is the ministry of the prophets? And why would the church single out that particular statement to sort of encapsulate the role of the Holy Spirit? Well, as always, if you want to know why things are the way they are, you have to find out why things were the way they were and what got us to our current state. And you always have to start. You could start with creation, but that would take longer every time. So we start back with the fall and consider the nature of the lost. Humanity is created for perfect relationship with God and one another. After the fall, our united will united with God and united with one another, is broken. And now we are, and you may have had this experience yourself, or you may have had it this morning. You don't have an option. You've had this experience. You are now easily deceived, confused, suspicious, hopefully not malicious, but we could add to this list. What's the difference between an unfallen man and a fallen one is the fallen one must deliberate between good and evil, often being confused as to which one is which. Jesus is not confused as to which one is which. That's what's different about his redeemed humanity. And wouldn't you like to be in Christ so that more and more you could be less and less confused, suspicious, deceived, and full of malice? Wouldn't that be great? Well, you came to the right place this morning. Satan lied about God, and we believed him. God is preventing you from being like him, but if you do what he told you not to do, you'll be more like him and everything will be better. That will be good. We became confused in the garden as to which things are good and which things are evil, and we accepted the word of the father of lies about God. That was a big mistake. Okay? Now, when we consider in sort of a speedy format the narrative of the Old Testament, in addition to the natural world, which we call general revelation, God reveals himself through his creation. God also inspires and speaks through individuals like Moses, revealing his character and expectations in the law, which is special revelation. Scripture and elements like the Ten Commandments are considered special revelation, and the trees and the grass and the creatures are general revelation. You can get to an understanding that there must be a creator and that he is the source of all, but you can get to that from staring at a tree, but you can't get to the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of the second person of the Trinity by staring at a tree. You're going to need to go to a church, and you're going to need to read the revealed Word of God, the special revelation. Well, in the Old Testament, God revealed his character through the law. And here we have an icon of Moses receiving the law on Mount Sinai. The people, now knowing the law and knowing the character of God revealed in the law, nevertheless continue to wander from obedience and orthodoxy, straight worship of God. The law is right before you. Read the book of Deuteronomy. God says all things will go quite well for you if you follow the commandments that I've given to you and follow this law, because this law is me. If you follow these, you'll be godly and things will go much better for you. And the people, just like in the Garden of Eden, confused as to which things are better and which things are worse, decide to distrust that word and go off on their own. Who calls them back but the prophets? So if you look at your Old Testament, which is 76% of the scriptures you hold in your hands when you hold your Bible, it goes narrative, 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 wisdom, poetry, etc., prophets. The prophets could be laid over a good part of the history, the narrative, because this is the word of the people that were calling the wandering people of God back to the law, back to holiness. Oh, we're getting towards the Holy Spirit now. Who spake by the prophets? What a claim of the church now. If the prophets call people back to obedience and right worship of God, and if it is the Holy Spirit who spoke, not spake, let's say spoke, who spoke through those prophets, then we can pretty easily understand what the Holy Spirit means to accomplish in the church today. This is the same God, the same character, the same Holy Spirit who spake by the prophets is now in the church. What is he trying to do but call his people back to holiness and back to God? Stop your wandering. Why are you spending all of your money and time on things that do not nourish you? Knock it off. Come to the banquet. Come to the feast. The Holy Spirit proceeds to the church from the Father through the Son to sanctify us, call us back, and bring us to salvation. Makes a lot of sense. Maybe that's why in the third paragraph, addressing the Trinity, especially addressing the Macedonian Nemotomachians, if you remember that, the spirit fighters who at the Second Ecumenical Council wanted to assert that the Holy Spirit was not fully God. We are addressing this by saying that he is the Lord and giver of life. How is he the giver of life? Because he comes to dwell, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you. And if he's going to dwell in you and you're going to allow him to dwell in you, then we are going to be moving towards sanctity and holiness in so much as you are a cooperative subject, let's say, of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord willing, you will be too, like the great prophets, filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Prophets were specially filled with the Holy Spirit so that the words they spoke were reliably congruent with the words of God. And so they would use a phrase like, "Thus saith the Lord." And you could easily put up your hands and say, "No, no, 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 no. Thus saith Jeremiah." We don't know what the Lord saith. We know what you're saying, and that is what the people of God were saying. They were once again confused as to which things were good and which things were bad. And God sends them a prophet who is filled with the Holy Spirit, so that the words that he spake are reliably congruent with the words of God for them. For whatever reason, God always, not always, but most of the time, chooses to use a person to deliver the message. The message comes through God's man, the prophet. And he says, "Thus saith the Lord." You can understand now, when you read the Old Testament, why the wrath of God is proclaimed upon false prophets. Men who have not received a word from the Lord and yet stand in front of everyone and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And they prophesy comfortable things. And they say things comfortable to itching ears. Ears that want to hear smooth things. These are all Old Testament words used to condemn false prophets. They prophesy smooth things. Nothing difficult, nothing rough. You will always succeed. What you're doing is right. There's no need to change. You're on the right path. And then you get a prophet who's filled with the Holy Spirit who comes into a place of iniquity, and the message is way different. Way different, way different, way different. But those men in the Old Testament and those patriarchs and matriarchs of the church that the Lord decided to use, he granted them special, let's say, indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So prophets prophesy prophecy, right? I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. This is an icon of the prophet Joel. Old Testament prophets foresee a day when the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all instead of just on certain individuals, not just the prophets, right? Joel 2:28, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Isaiah 44, verse 3, I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Jeremiah 31, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me. These are prophecies of a time when it won't just be the prophet who can hear from the Lord, who can be led by the Lord. And it won't be a time where everyone has to flip to chapter and verse and page to figure out what the law is, because you'll know. Okay, just side note, one of my favorite definitions of gluttony is, you know, isn't that good? You know what it is. When you finish three pieces of pizza and there's a fourth, and you go, "Ooh, I love pepperoni." But you're totally full to the brim. But one more would be, yeah, you know what it is. You can't turn to chapter and verse, tells you three pieces, not four. How can anybody tell you that? But you might just ask yourself before that fifth, sixth piece, do I really need this? Probably not. Okay. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. And no man, no longer shall every man teach his neighbor, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." Okay, does anyone know this one? You have to be an evangelical from the 80s to know this one. The second chapter of Acts is a musical group, these three, who would, you know, it's sort of like Karen Carpenter-ish kind of thing, the Carpenters, but the Christian version. We got to have a Christian version of everything. Okay, so the second chapter of Acts, though, is not just the name of a band. It is the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And what happens there? After the ascension of Christ, the Holy Spirit descends upon the church at Pentecost. And the prophets of old would say, "Finally, this is the day that I was prophesying about." And they would in heaven have their "see, I told you" moment. And the Holy Spirit comes with the image of fire, tongues of fire, over the heads of those in the upper room. That is not a requirement to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't have to have a flame over your head. But when the Holy Spirit first ascended, there was wind and there was fire as a sign. The Holy Spirit, who spake by the prophets, made a home in the church. And fire does what fire does. What does fire do? It spreads and it burns up junk. Okay? You remember this the scripture about be careful how you build in this church. It's a metaphor for doing work in the church. If you build with gold and silver and precious stones, it will be tested by fire and it will stay. If you build with hay and stubble and straw, it will be tested by fire and be done away with. Can you serve in the church out of pure selfishness and vitriol for others? Yes, you absolutely may. It will be tested by fire one day, and all of that will be worthless. And you have wasted a whole bunch of time, a whole bunch of energy, a whole bunch of bitterness. Can you serve in the church out of pure love of God, trust in Him, and faith? Yes. The fire of the Holy Spirit comes to test that in present day or in the day of judgment, and you find that it is retained because faith, hope, and love will not perish. Oh, especially love. Paul warns us not to quench the Holy Spirit. One of the funnest parts of a bonfire is at the very end when you get to pour buckets of water on the fire and huge billows of smoke and the fire is finally out. You can have received something of an inspiration of the Holy Ghost that is prompting you to be rid of something worthless in your life. Rid of it for good. And you don't want to. You're confused about what's good and evil, and you feel that that thing is quite comfortable to you. In fact, Lord, it's good for me. Bucket of water poured on the Holy Spirit and quenched. You continue in your sin because it's more comfortable. And you're used to it. I'm not saying you. I'm saying we. We're used to it. The Holy Spirit is not to be quenched, says St. Paul. And why? Because we will be tested by fire. You might as well get it over with. Just do it now. Ask yourself at the end of each day, which things of those would I be proud to carry into the kingdom of God and show the Father? And which one of those would I wish would just burn today and be all done with and no more? That's what we're talking about. We're tested by fire. A couple of passages, 1 Corinthians 3:13 and 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, mention that testing by fire. What might you expect? We speak today of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Some denominations are quite invested in the meaning of being filled by the Holy Spirit. But if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, what do you think it might look like? What would that, very popular word these days, how would that manifest? Okay. There are legitimate manifestations of the Holy Spirit, but be careful. St. Paul tells us, for instance, that speaking in tongues is the least of the gifts. It is possible to find speaking in tongues to be the most wonderful and to put it at the top of the gifts. When St. Paul was explicit, it is the least of the gifts. And when you find him talking about that particular gift, he says he would rather speak 5 words that were edifying to everyone than 10,000 words that no one understood. So what do you think the Holy Spirit means to do? Well, let's just keep going. What should we primarily expect to see in one who is filled with the same Holy Spirit who spake by the prophets? Why did the Holy Spirit speak by the prophets? Why is the church filled with the Holy Spirit now? Same end. It should look a little more like what we see in Galatians 5. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. And you say, oh, finally, I get to do whatever I want to do. Same sentence. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love to serve one another. For all of the law is fulfilled. This sounds very Old Testament-y, right? For all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you're biting and devouring each other, take heed that ye be not consumed of one another. Before the fire even gets a chance to try, you consume each other. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so you cannot do the things you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, strange thing, ye are not under the law. The Holy Spirit is called to, it comes to the great prophets of the Old Testament to call people back to the law. But why was the law put in place in the first place? Because people had forgotten what God was like and needed it to be spelled out. What if you just knew what God was like and loved him and behaved accordingly? You wouldn't need actually to be told, thou shalt not, because it would be obvious. You just don't do it. Well, you wouldn't do it. It's an ungodly thing. So the works of the flesh are manifest, not even worth listing, but he does anyway. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, behind which is always pride and selfishness. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Why? Because they're godly. If you're looking for an example of godly behavior, look no further than Christ himself. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. There is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The same Spirit who spake by the prophets. Have you ever been to a big tent revival, or a tent revival, let's say? When I was in Toccoa, Georgia, going to school at Toccoa Falls College, on one of the side streets, they had a tent revival, and I said, let's do it. Let's do it. And I walked in there, and it looked just like that, a little pitched tent, and it was crazy. And I thought, I'm not so sure this is the Holy Spirit. This is something else. What should we expect to see when the fire of the Holy Spirit is at work? Jumping up and down, rolling around the floor, holy laughter, shouting, tears, dancing? Maybe. Maybe. Yeah. But you could also go to the club and see that too. So. Okay. Or, I'm not against, I'm definitely not against tears, dancing, shouting, holy laughter is on the border, rolling on the floor, jumping up and down, okay, you know, clapping, all that kind of stuff. That's no problem. But what do you think if the fire of the Holy Spirit came to burn? I think I would rather find this fruit, repentance. What is repentance? Burning away the dross anyway. That's what repentance is, season of Lent. You would find forgiveness. Perhaps the most godly of qualities. If you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. Forgiveness would be there. And there would be freedom. And there would be love. And yes, that freedom includes jumping up and down and rolling on the floor. But that's not the fruit. That's just something that happened. I don't know. John Wesley was very surprised to find that after his sermons, people were jumping up and down, rolling around the floor. And he himself did the stroking of the beard, if he had one, and thought, I don't know if that's what I was talking about. And so it could be, it could be. But typically, when you talk about revival, like a real deal revival, the first thing that happens is not jumping up and down. The first thing that happens is repentance. When the Holy Spirit is present, it'll be obvious what part of your life does not fit anymore. It's got to go, and that's repentance. What comes after repentance? Holiness. Well, that makes a lot of sense. There'll be holiness. All things like unforgiveness and bitterness will have no place, and so you'll be free because of it. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, says St. Paul. And St. Paul also tells the Romans that love is the fulfilling of the law. The Holy Spirit who spake by the prophets, calling people back to the law, when he is in his church, produces the first of his fruits, which is love, and love is the fulfilling of the law. I guess I could spell it out for you. You shouldn't steal from your neighbor. You probably shouldn't, you know, do all the other things that are sinful nothingnesses. But if you just want to fulfill the law, there's an easy way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, St. Paul is trying to exhort the Thessalonians. And look at the types of words that he uses. It sounds a lot like the words that were used earlier about the Holy Spirit when we were talking about the character of the Holy Spirit in the last class. He says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, cheer the faint-hearted, support the weak, be patient with all, see that no one returns evil for evil, always seeking what is good, pray without ceasing, rejoice always, give thanks, this is the will of God for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise the prophetic utterances, even rolling around the floor. Don't despise it, just test it, that's all." Okay, test everything, there it goes. "Retain what is good." Sounds like fire burning away stubble. "Retain what is good. Refrain from every kind of evil. May the God of peace himself make you perfectly holy." St. Paul is describing a people that are filled with the Holy Spirit. And it'll look like that. And yes, you can jump up and down about it if you want. But don't jump up and down because one day you'll be holy. Jump up and down and be holy today. That's the idea. Okay, we're right at the end here. If the Holy Spirit who spake by the prophets filled the church, what could we reasonably, logically expect the church to be like? What should we expect the church to be like if it is so filled and inspired and purified by the Holy Spirit? You could guess that the church would be one. There would be no real division in the church. There might be imagined division. There might be silly division that will not test well when the fire, when tested by fire. There would be no real division. If there is silly division in the church, knock it off as quickly as possible. If you were, I'm saying this because no big deal, but there is no particular thing in this instance in our church. But if you were scheduled to be an acolyte and someone else was scheduled too, and you show up on the same day and it made you mad, that will burn in the fire. That anger needs to go quick. Like, no more. Never mind. I thought it was my day. I forgive you. No big deal. This is not worth hanging on to. And then you get to bigger divisions like the filioque clause. Oh my goodness. The filioque clause, which in a roundabout way divides the whole Eastern Church from the Western Church. If there's a way we could be charitable in the midst of a division like that, if you could find a way to be charitable, to be loving, to remain united as much as possible, then you should do it. And if possible, eliminate the division altogether and say, "Well, that was 1,000 years of separation. Sorry about that. Let's fix this. Let's fix it. Let's fix it." If you absolutely can't, just don't be part of the problem. That's all. Don't be part of the problem. A church that was full of the Holy Spirit would quite logically be holy. There would be sanctity in the church. You wouldn't find in the church that was full of the Holy Spirit all kinds of iniquity and all kinds of rebellion. It would not be fitting. The church would be one. It would be holy. It would be Catholic. Kata holos. Of the or for the whole. It would be for everyone. It would be for all time. It would be for every place. It would be Catholic. Kata holos. It would be a Catholic church. One, holy, Catholic. It would be apostolic. There's a bunch of ways to interpret that claim that the church is apostolic, but one of the most important is that the church would lack nothing essential. Jesus sends his apostles out into the world with a gospel that is missing nothing. It is a full, whole gospel, lacking nothing, it would be an apostolic church. It would also follow the tradition of the apostles, quite logically. It would not contradict the apostles in any way. The church would be, as the creed says then, one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And maybe that's not enough explanation of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church for a whole class. We just got to it at the end. But I wanted to connect who spake by the prophets with one holy Catholic and apostolic. This is not a potpourri of statements just randomly shaken together in the last paragraph of the Nicene Creed. There is a logical rationale here. And that's all I have for today, but we have a minute or two for conversation. Anybody has a question about the Holy Spirit who spake by the prophets? Going once. Okay. Michael, okay.
In Acts, at Pentecost, There was evidence of the Holy Spirit by flame and speaking of tongues, and when Peter went to the Gentiles first in Joppa, there was also flames and speaking in tongues as evidence. Mm-hmm. Why is no evidence required now?
What do you mean?
The flames, the visible evidence of flames and audible evidence of speaking in tongues.
Well, I don't know that it was required then. I think what was required was holiness. And we don't provide holiness ourselves. The Lord basically grants us grace, which is Him sharing His life with us. How does He primarily share grace with the church today? But by the continued incarnate sacramental ministry of the church. You find the Holy Spirit in baptism, in Holy Communion, in the rest of the sacraments. You may see wonders associated with those. We have seen in this church several healings and miracles, but I don't find those to be essential to the work of the Holy Spirit, but I do find them to be signs when he's not in the room. But when Paul Green walks away from a car crash and you see the car and you wonder how that man walked away with that, with just a little fracture in his spine, I feel like right there. When we pray for people and anoint them for healing and they are healed, either spiritually or physically, I find that to be a sign. You may find there to be a wind even that you could point to in some of the things that the Holy Spirit does in the church. But I wouldn't be reassured by wind or fire. I'd be reassured by holiness, peace, and the fruits of the Spirit. So, and that's why I don't have any problem with speaking in tongues, and no more problem than St. Paul did. You know, St. Paul has specific instructions about that particular sign of the Holy Spirit. So I don't know that it was required then, in the same way that Jesus was not required to heal people, but when he did, it was a sign of who he is, right? So Jesus passed by many sick people and countless dead without raising them from the dead or healing them. But when he did heal someone or raise someone from the dead, you knew for beyond a shadow of a doubt who that man was, you know. So I guess that would be my answer.
So why then do we read about it in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, but we don't see it nowadays?
Now, you're saying specifically
the flames,
fire,
yeah, and the
wind. Well, I would say,
well,
they did on that day. But the Holy Spirit did not continue to manifest in flame in the same way in the beginning centuries of the church. It was something like, let's say in the spiritual life, it's not gone unnoticed by many of the church fathers that most of the wonders and the inspirations of the spiritual life happen at the beginning. You hear from God more, you see more signs, and then he leads you into a place that's more like the Sinai Desert. And it feels like you're wandering for 40 years. That is considered by most of the church, for most of the church history, as a sign of maturity and growth. I no longer need a fireworks show. I'm following him on principle and on faith now. So I would say, why does the Holy Spirit manifest in signs and wonders in the beginning and then lead us into the from the milk to the meat? I think that's why. And you do find that this is my little criticism, in churches that are always seeking for another manifestation, something like a perpetual infancy, a perpetual spiritual infancy, trying to get people once again to start over. Let's start over again and see if we can make all the wonders happen again. And I just feel like that's why Christianity is so awkward and strange for people, is that for people that are continually told to start over, is that they're meant to grow up and they keep wanting to go back to the baby stuff. So anyway, that's it. There was a little speech for you. But okay, going once. Go, yes.
Aren't we supposed to have someone interpreting the spoken tongues?
Right. That's why that's what I'm talking about, 1 Corinthians, St. Paul. And part of the reason, yeah, you're supposed to have someone who interprets tongues. I grew up in the Christian Missionary Alliance, and there was a few times when someone did stand up and speak in tongues, and to their credit, an interpreter stood up and interpreted for the person in tongues. It was right out of the New Testament, and I don't discount that at all. But even in the first century, while St. Paul was still around, speaking in tongues led to more chaos in public worship than peace. And so he says you all have to be very careful with this. And you may find that the Holy Spirit truly is leading you to jump up and down. But what you've accomplished more than likely is your own emotional flourishing and everyone else's distraction. If you've accomplished the distraction of the church, let's not do that. Let's be good Englishmen. And now, there are weaknesses to the English reserve. But one of the strengths is we do our very best to eliminate distraction in worship. And there is freedom in that stability. You may miss out on someone speaking in tongues, and that's a weakness. But I think it's an okay weakness. I don't want to say too much about that. I mean, if someone stood up in church and spoke in tongues, I would be like we would be testing the spirits on that day. And if no one stood up to interpret, I would say, sir or ma'am, when you are led this way in the future, please come to me after the church and tell me what the Holy Spirit spoke to you, and I'll pass the message on in a way that doesn't distract and make everyone angry. But if everyone's angry that the Holy Spirit is at work, that's another problem. So, you know, you gotta be wise about it. So that is all I'm going to say today. And we'll be back next Sunday with, I think we may do one Holy Catholic and Apostolic more thoroughly, and then we'll continue with the Creed. Thank you all.